Amen. Well, we're back in our long grace overview that we've been doing for quite some time now. And this morning we're going to do a quick review of session 40, our last session. And then we're going to move into the new material, which is we're going to talk about the gospel of substitution and the gospel of the kingdom. And there are many who are not understanding that there's different gospel messages in the scriptures. And we'll talk some more about that in just a moment. But keep in mind that what our main purpose here, we're still actually in the book of Matthew, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, but we're just taking a little bit of a side trail to deal with some doctrinal issues that actually come up as we go through that material. So that's what's going on right now and has been for the last couple of sessions. What is our purpose? We want to compare and contrast law and grace so that we can properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believers. And I'm not going to read all of these quotes to you. You've heard them before. But if you don't remember what they say, you can be sure and go back and get the information off the website. It's there for you. I will read what's in the blue there. Scofield says, "The law is no longer as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, of cursing, of conviction, because we are taught that we must try to keep it and that by divine help we may." And this is the problem that we're addressing and the reason that we're contrasting law and grace. And William Newell says something very similar to that. And he says there at the end in the purple, "God has another principle under which he has put his saints." Who's a saint? No, some know they are and some don't. Okay. Yeah, he says, "God has another principle under which he has put his saints. You are not under law, but under grace." And then Ironside said something very similar to that. I like what he said here in Romans 7. "We have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under the law, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature." And it's my personal opinion that that's where most believers are today in their Christian walk. They're struggling under the law. They're struggling to live under the law and to find some deliverance from the old Adamic nature. And that's a problem. All right, now we did say that it's always important to keep in mind whenever we're studying the Word of God, our context. The overall context in Matthew, he had a threefold purpose. So he was presenting himself as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And also that explaining to the Jewish believers that the reason that the kingdom wasn't there was because it had been postponed, even though the king had already come. And then he also introduced to them this new concept or idea that they didn't understand fully of the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. So in Matthew, again, this is kind of an overview of the book of Matthew and the kingdom. The kingdom is offered, the kingdom is rejected, and then it's postponed. And then he begins speaking about an interim program, which we know to be the church, right? And then ultimately that the kingdom is going to be accepted by the nation and its leaders. Matthew's message, he says, Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. And so that is our purpose, aim, and objective. Now let's just look at a quick review. In our last session, I introduced this chart. We're not going to review all of this. We did quite a bit of teaching on that last time. So if you don't remember everything, be sure and go back and check that. But we began talking about the universal kingdom of God, and we showed these different aspects of it here. We said that the term universal kingdom of God is God's rule, whereby he is building and managing the present heavens and earth, or in other words, this world. So the universal kingdom is God's big picture, if you will, of his rule. All right, but what about this? The kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of God on earth, that's not the universal kingdom. That's a portion of the universal kingdom. And if you see that there in parentheses, what we're talking about when we say the kingdom of God on earth, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven as it's referred to in Matthew, or the millennial 1,000-year kingdom. All right. And that, by the way, is going to be the final phase of this present heavens and earth. And if you look at that chart again, you see the red box. That's what we're talking about there. So the kingdom of God, as Jesus was presenting that, and as the Old Testament prophets presented it, it was understood to be the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, or the millennial kingdom. And then there's a big picture there blown up for you, because we said one important feature of this universal kingdom was this this idea or concept of distinctions. And so at the bottom of that chart, you'll see there that I have a finger pointing to Gentiles. And so you'll remember that the Gentiles were not under a law. They were under conscience. And then later in history, when God gave the Mosaic Law to the children of Israel, that then became their rule of thumb, so to speak. And then finally, we see the third group is what? The church. And as we said, the church is not under the law of Moses. It's under the law of grace. It's under grace. And so it's very important not to mix those messages. We never want to mix law and grace. All right, so that was our quick review. Was that fast enough for you? All right, good. Now, let's get into some new material here. So when we talk about this word gospel, the word gospel is translated as such in the New Testament, and it's a compound word literally meaning good message. It's most often translated good news in our English Bibles, which, of course, is another good way to express it. The actual word gospel is only found in the New Testament, but the word pair, good news, is found in both Testaments and is generally associated with the declaration of or the passing along of a message containing spiritual truth. Very important. Now, for some people, when they hear that what? You're telling me that there's more than one gospel in the Bible? They sort of get all up in arms about that. But just to show you that I didn't invent this concept, let's look and see what Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote in So Great Salvation. Look what he says here. He says, our English word gospel means good story or good news. But the word gospel must be further defined by answering one more question. This is critical. Good news about what? Even the New Testament uses the word gospel to mean various types of good news. So one has to describe what good news is in view. And if you're like me, if you've never seen that or heard that before, first time I was presented this information, I went, what? You know, I had never heard this before, and so I took that to heart and began to dig in and study it a little bit more, and that's what we're going to do this morning. All right, so now in our last sessions, let's see, that we mentioned this idea of two gospels. If you look at the bottom of that chart, that's from a couple of sessions back, all right? And that was, in fact, in sessions 38 and 39, we did briefly discuss the idea of two gospels when we introduced this particular chart, our Gentiles in Israel and the church chart. This is just half of that chart. There's more to it. But in any case, if you need to review the distinctions between Gentiles, Israel, and the church, that would be a good thing to go back and look at those two sessions, 38 and 39. But we did introduce this idea of different gospel messages. You see that at the bottom. So notice our heading here, two gospels that span from Genesis to Revelation. So the two gospels that begin in the book of Genesis and continue as two threads throughout much of the Bible is what we're talking about here. And these two gospels actually stretch all the way to the very last chapters of the book of Revelation. So you're going to see this thread from literally from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And as we'll see in today's session, when Isaac asked, where's the sacrifice? You remember when Abraham was taking his son up to be sacrificed to the Lord, and Isaac says, well, you know, Lord, Abraham, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice, right? Well, what was the response there? Abraham says that God will provide the lamb, And then look, in this instance, this particular situation, Old Testament now, is looking into this concept or this theme of gospel, the gospel of substitution. Think about that for a minute. And this is, in fact, foreshadowing the fact that Christ would die in our place. So we see this all the way back there. Now, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons and prophesying over them concerning their future, when he comes to the tribe of Judah, he says what? Judah, your father's sons, that is, the descendants of the other 11 tribes, shall bow down to you. And then he says, you, Judah, will be the leader of all the other tribes. Now, that's interesting. And then, finally, we find out that that particular prophecy that Jacob is giving to Judah finds its fulfillment ultimately in the book of Revelation in two different ways. First of all, Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we see that in Revelation 5:5. And secondly, Christ is called the Lamb. And by the way, he's called the Lamb 32 times in the book of Revelation. 32 times. Isn't that amazing? Fascinating. So we see here on that slide, you see both the gospel of substitution and you see the gospel of the kingdom, because Jacob is talking about Judah reigning, a descendant of Judah reigning. And we're going to talk some more about that. Now, I mentioned previously that when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we won't remember all the things that bothered us or concerned us or troubled us in this life. Can somebody say hallelujah, right? Yeah. And the one thing, though, that we will never, ever, ever forget, that we will remember for all eternity, is that Christ was and remains the Lamb. He's referred to as the Lamb, as I said, 32 times in the book of Revelation. And we will see him, and we will see the scars in his hands and his feet and his side, and we will never, ever, ever forget that he's the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. The world meaning he took my sin and he took your sin. Hallelujah to God for that. Amen? So Christ as the Lion of Judah refers to the gospel of the kingdom, but Christ as God's Lamb refers to the gospel of substitution. Hey, we've just got started. Look at there. Good stuff coming, huh? All right, look at this. Comprehensively speaking, the gospel of substitution is that Christ died in the place of every single human being who ever lived, lives, or will live on this present earth for all eternity. And this is the sad thing about unbelievers, right? They're out there, they don't understand that Jesus did the work. He did it all for them, and they're rejecting him. And then, you know, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, are we doing enough on our end to reach the lost? Are we faithfully, diligently representing the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if they don't know Christ, there's not good things coming, are there? So, amen to that. We're so blessed, aren't we, that someone loved us so much that they preached or taught the Word of God or witnessed to us. They talked to us about Jesus, didn't they? And we believed and came to Christ. Wow. Just think of the opportunities that God sets before us that we have today. And boy, do we live in a world that's messed up? I think we do. And what do they need to hear? They need to hear this message right here, the gospel of substitution. Well, that's just a little sidetrack back to what we're doing here. Specifically speaking, the gospel of substitution is that the debt payment due for my sins were paid on my behalf by the Lord Jesus when he died in my place on the cross. The expression the gospel of substitution is a phrase that isn't found in the Bible, but it is a doctrine that is found throughout the Bible. That is, the gospel or the good news of salvation, referring to the fact that Jesus died in our place as our substitute, all the way from the beginning to the end. Actually, the theme or thread or concept of the gospel of substitution was introduced in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and carries all the way through, as I've said, to the end of the book of Revelation. All right, the gospel of the kingdom is that Christ will reign over Israel and the entire earth for how long? 1,000 years, right? And we call that the millennial kingdom. This will last. This will be the last of all earthly dispensations with reference to the present earth. So once the 1,000 years is wrapped up, there will be no more dispensations. We're going to transition right on into eternity. And how exciting that will be. At that time, everything, meaning at the time of the kingdom, the wrapping up of the kingdom, everything associated with this present earth will be summed up in Christ. And afterwards, he will create new heavens and a new earth. And the theme, the thread, or the concept of the gospel of the kingdom is found throughout the Old Testament, but is specifically mentioned 52 times in Matthew. Now think about that. Why would Jesus talk about the kingdom of God in Matthew so much? Because who is Matthew addressing his book to? Who was Jesus dealing with? He was dealing with Israelites living in the land of Israel. And he was telling them about the kingdom of God, which they were all messed up about. And he was clarifying that for them. 52 times in Matthew. And by the way, that doesn't even include the same references found, or the reference found in Mark, Luke, and John. So there's even more. Now, I say that because you can expect that as we continue through the book of Matthew, don't be surprised if you see this expression, kingdom of God, over and over and over again. And we will. And we'll get there too. Lord willing. Now, would anyone prefer the rapture to wait for that? Oh, somebody raised their hand. I suckered you right into that. All right. They do not want the rapture to come until that teaching is done. Thank you so much. All right, let's keep going here. During the millennial earthly kingdom, the earth will in many ways be restored to its original fertile productive state, and Israel as a nation will be the gateway for everyone else to come to the Messiah. We talked about that in previous sessions. The gospel of the kingdom is primarily what the people of Israel need to know to enter and do well in that coming kingdom, and is the reason for the two different gospel messages that we see Jesus talking about. Remember, what is the thing that Jesus is having to address when he's talking to the Israelites? He's dealing with Pharisaic righteousness. And he's stripping away all of the things that they've added, and he's trying to bring the people back to the unadulterated word of God as expressed in the law of Moses. And that way, that's what the Sermon on the Mount actually is really all about, that we've talked about. So it's important to keep that in mind. So Jesus is talking about the gospel of the kingdom and entry into that for Israel. All right. Now, this is really important. The question for both the gospel of substitution and the gospel of the kingdom, there's a very important question, and you see it there on the screen. It's, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Do you believe God regarding Jesus Christ's death for your sins and his burial and resurrection? And that's a key question. So, the key question for the gospel of substitution right there. Do you believe God regarding Jesus Christ's death for your sins, his burial, and his resurrection? Do you believe that? The key question for the kingdom is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah? And that question is of first priority for Israel. So we have two gospels, two good news teachings, if you will. We have two audiences and two different questions regarding who Jesus is. Important stuff here. Now, another important question regarding who is Christ and when is that the gospel of Jesus Christ dying as our substitute in our place is centered in his first coming when he died for the sins of the whole world, was buried, and rose again. And Christ's final statement, "It is finished," signifies the accomplishing of that great work. And then the gospel of the kingdom, which is focused in this present earth, concerns Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and is centered in his second coming, which is yet future. At that time, he will reign as king of Israel and as king over the whole earth, right? We know that. His titles will include King of Israel, meaning king over the believing remnant of Israel and the physical land of Israel, and also King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the Gentiles and the rest of planet Earth. Very important. Now, with regards to this issue of King of Kings, I wanted to give you a little trivia here. This is a picture of the silver bowl of Artaxerxes I. And this is the caption that I got for it. It says, this silver bowl dates to the 5th century BC, that's important, and comes from ancient Persia. It was used as a wine-drinking vessel, and it comes from the royal house of the Persian ruler Artaxerxes I. It is inscribed with the name of Artaxerxes himself, as well as his father Xerxes and his grandfather Darius. Do those names sound familiar? Right, they're all in Daniel, aren't they? Of interest is the fact that the biblical figure Nehemiah is listed as a cupbearer to Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2:1. This particular item was found before 1935. It's nearly 12 inches in diameter and is one of four such bowls discovered thus far. The inscription is in the old Persian language using cuneiform script, and the bowl is on display currently in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. Okay, that's great information. Well, let me give you a little bit more detail here. Artaxerxes I was the Persian ruler who reigned from 464 to 424 BC and was the Persian ruler who commissioned both Ezra and Nehemiah to return to the Promised Land. Now, here's some information that was new to me, and maybe it will be new to you. Why in the world did he do that? Well, because God told him to do it. Well, that's true, but there's more to the story. The reason he did this was because the Persians, unlike the Babylonians that had conquered the Israelites, believed that conquered peoples should not be removed from their homelands. This, in fact, was one of the main points of doctrine in the religion of the Persians. So, when they conquered the Babylonians, one of the first things they did was to send the Jews back to their homeland. Golly, just a happenstance, right? Yeah, just happened, you know. No, God had prepared that to happen for millennia before that, right? And now when it happens, this King Artaxerxes, he thinks it's his idea, right? Well, we know better, don't we? But I thought that was kind of fascinating. All right, now, let's talk a little bit more about this cup. So here you see on the edge of this silver bowl is an inscription in old Persian cuneiform. And the reason that I'm bringing that up is because translated, here's what it says. Artaxerxes, the great king, king of kings. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to you? It's very interesting. In ancient times, this title, King of Kings, was reserved only for a king who ruled over a vast number of nations, as was the case with Artaxerxes. And this is not the only place that this is verified. It's in, verified in ancient texts and other artifacts, but also found in Ezra 7:12, where he's referred to as King of Kings. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus rules and reigns, he's going to rule and reign as King of Kings, because he's not just going to be over a few little nations. He's going to be over the whole earth. And how exciting that's going to be. All right, so who is Christ and when? Now, here's a very important question. But who do you say that I am? That's the next question that we want to address. So notice this question is found in each of the first three Gospels, appearing chronologically after the Sermon on the Mount. This is important. Look at right here. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and basically you have the same question in each case. So Jesus, at this point, he says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? And there you see it. Three different examples right there. But let's look at this. To better understand the context of that, we need to consider what was happening in Jesus' ministry before he asked that question. So look at this passage. This was about 2.5 years before the crucifixion. Notice what it says. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. You'll notice that I've included Matthew 9:35 there because that's pretty much a parallel passage where you have almost the identical thing happening. And so you might want to look at that. So both passages here come before Jesus asks the questions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right? So he's doing all these wonderful things, and then he asks a question later. All right? The purpose of Christ's healing ministry was, one, to demonstrate his qualification as Israel's Messiah. That was one thing. The other thing was it was to announce the gospel of the coming kingdom for Israel, right? It was a legitimate, genuine offer of the kingdom. And thirdly, it looked ahead to his second coming because, as we all know now, that they were going to reject him and therefore the kingdom would be postponed. So very important we understand these things. The same thing could be said of his preaching to the gospel of the poor. So Jesus was doing all these things, healing, delivering people from demons, preaching the gospel to the poor, and this was all for this purpose right here. All right, so let's see here. Did I get ahead of myself? No. All right, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has something interesting to say here. The purpose of Jesus' miracles between Matthew chapters 4 and 12, which is what we just are talking about, is to authenticate Christ's person and his message. They are signs to force the nation of Israel to come to a decision regarding two things. First, his person, that he is indeed the Messiah. And secondly, his message of the gospel of the kingdom. And I emphasize his message because, again, what was their expectation? It was an expectation given to them through Pharisaic righteousness, which was what? That the Messiah was going to appear and he was going to immediately deliver them from all their enemies, predominantly who? Rome, right? And Israel was going to be, you know, the greatest thing on planet Earth. That was what they were thinking. And Jesus came with a message that was somewhat different than that, didn't he? All right, let's go on. Now, again, now we're just a year before the crucifixion. So let's see what's happening here. So here's Matthew 16:15-17. And it says here, Christ, who's speaking to his disciples, said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, Simon Pizza? No, not Simon Pizza. I had pizza last night. I guess that's on my brain. That's kind of a neat name, though. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah. Remember, Christ means Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All right, so just remember that Christ is speaking to his disciples here, and he says, who do you say that I am? And this is just before this in verses 13 and 14. And then Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am, or say that the Son of Man is? And now at this point, this is very interesting. So he says, who do you say that I am? And this expression, Son of Man, by the way, was a designation for the Messiah and was used 31 times by Christ in Matthew alone. It's very interesting. Now, where have we seen this term, Son of Man, before? It comes right out of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And Jews and Jewish theologians and Gentile theologians alike teach and believe that, in fact, Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is a reference to the Messiah. So Jesus didn't just by happenstance use this expression of himself. When he said this, he knew what they would be thinking. And he said it intentionally. So Simon Peter answered again, you are the Christ. By the way, that's the official title in reference to the gospel of the kingdom. Right? That's the official title in reference to the gospel of the kingdom. And he goes on and says, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, as we read, Jesus said to him, you're blessed. So Jesus asks this question. Peter answers it correctly, doesn't he? And Jesus commends him for his answer. But what is often missed in this exchange is that both Jesus' question and Peter's answer are specifically related to the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he asks this question. So in light of Peter's response and Jesus' commendation, it's obvious at this point in time that Peter clearly understood and believed Christ's gospel of the kingdom message, namely that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He understood that, or God's anointed one. But Jesus isn't finished yet, and what he's going to share next in Matthew 16, 21, and 23 is going to challenge his disciples to their very core. Right? Let's see what happens now. So this is right after Matthew 16, 15, and 17, and it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, you have to notice that what's happened here is that Jesus, in the blink of an eye, has switched topics. And now he's beginning to teach his disciples about the gospel of substitution. But this good news, that he must be killed, be raised up on the third day, was not the good news they were expecting. Notice Peter's response to this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Is Jesus going to commend Peter again for his insight? You did great, Peter, right? So, no, not quite. Jesus' response in verse 23 says, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This is absolutely incredible. How did Peter get it so wrong so quickly? Well, while Peter understood the gospel of the kingdom, we said that was clear from his response in verse 22. At that point in time, he understood it. But he didn't believe and he didn't understand the gospel of substitution, that Christ had to die in our place. So in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 17, a year before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be crucified and that he's going to die in their place and be buried and resurrection. And a year after this declaration, Peter still didn't understand this truth. And as far as we can tell, neither did any of the other disciples either. Now, we know that that's true because the following year, Jesus' revelation that we just mentioned right here, what's going to happen here, there, right? When Jesus mentions this, suffering and being killed, a year later, the soldiers are coming now to arrest Jesus, right? And what does Peter do? Peter pulls out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Because by golly, he's going to help. If Jesus isn't going to defend himself and bring in that kingdom, Peter's going to do it for him, right? You'll find that in John 18, verse 10. So again, notice that there are two vital, very different gospel messages being presented in Matthew, and it's really vital and important that we don't mix them. All right, now for the next few slides, we're going to quickly step through some Old and New Testament passages and very briefly comment on them, starting with Genesis 3:16. So let's look at that. Here's our passage, Genesis 3:15, I meant to say. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. His seed shall bruise you on the head, a fatal wound, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now this is referring to a wound that would not ultimately be fatal, since Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, who is God addressing here? Obviously, he's speaking to Satan through the serpent, and he tells him that he's going to be given a wound that will put an end to his strategies against us. And God's own strategy was to send the Savior, Jesus Christ, who would be wounded for us. That's what, notice that here. This is the first indication in Scripture that Jesus would be wounded for our transgressions, die on the cross, and thus defeat Satan. And this is the gospel of substitution right here in Genesis 3:15. In the very beginning, starting in the Garden of Eden, moving forward to Abraham, and up to the institution of the law under Moses, sacrifices were made in anticipation of Christ's final sacrifice of himself as our substitute. And that's what we have right there. Notice Genesis 4:3-5. We have here the account of Cain and Abel. You know the story. Abel, no doubt, instructed by his parents, who were in turn instructed by God in the Garden of Eden, offered a blood sacrifice, which foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We know that because what did Abel bring? He brought the first fruits of his flock. But what did Cain bring? Cain brought the first fruit of the ground, and God was not pleased with it. So we see the same foreshadowing in the middle picture there, when Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, how many souls were on the ark? 8. They left the ark. What did they do? Noah immediately offered what? A blood sacrifice to the Lord. Again, anticipating Christ's sacrifice. And then you can see that also in Genesis 8:20. The same thing can be said of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22:7-14, where we see again the gospel of substitution. So Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," etc. All right, so Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb. And as we know from the rest of the story, God did indeed provide himself a lamb, didn't he? And you see that in verses 7 through 14, or 11 through 14 here. And it's very interesting. It says that, you know, the angel told him not to kill his son. And he, Abraham looks over there and, gee, goodness, just by happenstance, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And goodness gracious, he was just the perfect, you know, he was without blemish and all that good stuff, just perfect for sacrifice. And what does Abraham do? He goes, he gets the ram and he sacrifices that in place of his son, doesn't he? Gospel of substitution. By the way, it's very interesting, this expression, provide himself back here. Well, let me back up here. Yeah, God will provide himself for himself the lamb. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a very interesting comment here. He says, in Hebrew, this provide is the expression in Hebrew, yirelo, and it allows two options. The first option is that God will provide for himself. That's the way most people translate it. Or second, that God will provide himself as an offering. Isn't that fascinating? I just think that's incredible. And, you know, I just wrote myself a little comment here and said, if the second option is correct, we have here the most profound example of the gospel of substitution in the entire Old Testament. What do you think? Look at Exodus 12, 27. We see here in this account of the Israelites were just about to leave Egypt, and God had given them this command regarding the Passover lamb, which was going to be a substitute to die in place of all the firstborn of Israel. Notice this. You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. Isn't that something? Gospel of substitution right there. Wow. That's amazing. I think I would have bowed low and worshipped also. How about you? The requirement of a substitutionary sacrifice was carried forward on into the sacrificial system under the law of Moses also, and is also emphasized in Isaiah 52 through 53. And just for your entertainment here, I've included the entire great scroll of Isaiah that was uncovered there in the desert. Can you read that? No, probably not. That's a photographic reproduction of the Great Scroll. And that was discovered in 1947. It was stored underground under lock and key in Jerusalem until 2008. Well, now it's on display, and when you go to Israel, you can actually see this. I'm slipping my mind. This was discovered, the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is part of what they discovered. And it's just fascinating. This is just a side note, freebie. It's fascinating that when they went through this scroll of 52 through 53 here, do you know that, or actually it was the entire scroll, they did not find any differences between it and what we have in our current Hebrew scriptures. There were no differences. I mean, this scroll was written 900 years before Christ. Is the Word of God reliable? You betcha. You betcha. Let's look at this, the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Paul lays out the basic gospel to be believed for salvation. Notice what it says. Here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Did you know that Isaiah 53, 4, 6, and 8, and 10 and 12 all speak of God's suffering servant who would die in our place? And did you know that Isaiah 53, 9 speaks of his burial? And did you know that Isaiah 53, 10 and 12 speak of his resurrection? These three things revealed by the Apostle Paul to be believed in order for someone to be saved are revealed in the Old Testament centuries before Christ came. Now, I think that's an interesting statement because I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 5:39. He said, "You search the Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, right? "Because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." He says, you're claiming that you have eternal life through the Scriptures, but you're missing it. because it's talking about me. Isn't that fascinating? They didn't quite like that either, by the way. Let's go on. Now for the gospel of the kingdom in Genesis. We were talking about the gospel of substitution in Genesis. Now let's look at the gospel of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom was first implied when God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And there he promised Abram a land he hadn't yet seen. But the Bible indicates that during the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ, Israel's land will expand well beyond its present small size. And here's a picture of that. So, look at that map. That's from Genesis, based on Genesis 15, 18, indicates that the borders of the land of Israel that they will possess during the millennial reign, and the borders stretch all the way from the Mediterranean on the west, that would be the left side there, right, over to the Euphrates River, which is in the east on the right, and then it would subsume, I think this is fascinating, it's going to subsume several countries that are currently both hostile and anti-Semitic. Isn't that fascinating? And this is a direct fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to bless or curse those who bless or curse Israel. So I'm just going to throw this out here for your entertainment value. For the Israel haters, God is going to revise the Islamic statement, their Islamic statement, to say, from the river to the sea, Israel will be free. Right? You can clap. That's right. And I just made a little note here, and I said, you can take that to the bank. Right? So there you go. Important. Now here's a prophecy found in Genesis 49:8, toward the end of Jacob's life, and he blesses each of his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says something prophetically pivotal. And here it is. We'll start with verse 8 here. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. In other words, you will be the one in power and authority in Israel. And so what does that mean? Jacob is indicating here that when the Messiah comes, he will have dominance and absolute control over the enemies of Israel. And we know from other prophecies that when Messiah returns, it will be at a time in history when Israel is desperate. Gentile nations will be converging on Israel from all directions. And when Israel is thinking, we're finished, we're done for, they will call out to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who will come and fight for them. And if you would like to see a vivid description of that, you can look in Psalms chapter 2. So, what is this, when Jesus returns, what is this going to look like? Well, Jacob had told his son that your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And it says this battle that is going to ensue is, of course, called the Battle of Armageddon. That's how we refer to it. But battle is really not the best way to describe it. The word campaign is more accurate because it's going to proceed in 8 stages. So it's a campaign, and you can see that depicted here. This campaign will take place throughout Israel and the Middle East, culminating with Messiah's feet touching down on the Mount of Olives, as prophesied in Acts 1:1 through 11 and Zechariah 14:4. That will be the last stage of the campaign of Armageddon, and all of Israel's enemies will finally be defeated. And frankly, it won't be much of a battle, because Messiah will wipe them out with the word of his mouth, according to the scriptures. He will speak, and that will be the end of Israel's enemies. And when this happens, multitudes of Israelites and Gentiles who were saved during the tribulation will be prepared to enter the Messianic kingdom. William Newell, one of my favorite writers, in his commentary, Romans verse by verse, says this about that: Israel will at last, at the end of the age, be cast upon the mercy of God. And then they will understand these great chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that they were written concerning them. And as we've stated many, many times as we're talking about these things, do you realize that that day, that meaning the day when the millennial kingdom begins, it could be as near as 7 years from today? That ought to give you hope. And I wonder, have you contemplated that reality? You know, we focus on all the things that are happening in our life, and we forget this. Lord, you could come at any moment. It could happen today. Boy, that changes your perspective on life, doesn't it? It does mine. Now, verse 9 continues, and we're still talking here in Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. Now, that's a symbol of power. From the prey, Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, which is, of course, a reference to Judah, who dares rouse him up, he says. So once the Gentile nations have gotten the attention of the Lion of Judah, they're in big trouble. Big, big trouble. Verse 10 goes on to say, the scepter, which is a symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, another symbol of kingship, from between his feet until Shiloh, meaning the one to whom it belongs, the kingdom, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You'll recall that we mentioned that one of the terms used throughout the Old Testament and even on into the New Testament for Gentiles is the expression people or peoples. And here we see that right there. All right, so let's keep going. So what we've seen then is that Jesus is going to be, the king over Israel, but he's also going to be king of kings and lord of lords over the Gentiles. So here we see this timeline is not drawn to scale, so don't get upset with me here. But this is our king and kingdom prophecy timeline. Judah first, and then later through David, God promised a royal lineage, and that Israel would have kings from the line of Judah reigning on the throne. And this continued until the conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. But the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Judah is the Messiah Jesus, is the Messiah, and when he returns, he will have the scepter and the ruler's staff, and under his rule there will be absolute justice. Now, there's a very popular expression that's used all the time today. No justice, no peace. Well, under Messiah, friends, there will be peace. So think about what that means. There will be justice. Now, another interesting point that was back in verse 8 is that Jacob's sons will bow down to the descendant of Judah. And the Messiah will, in verse 10, in verse 10, that to him the Messiah shall the obedience of the peoples be. That's the Gentiles, as we mentioned. So verses 8 and 10 declare that the Messiah, that is Jesus, will be both King of Israel and King of kings and Lord of lords over the Gentiles. And then again, here's our timeline. So, we just looked at this information concerning Judah, and that's what we're showing here now in chart or graph format. According to 2 Samuel 7, 8, 17, and 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 16, which is about 1,000 years before, King David was promised that one of his descendants would reign on his throne and over his kingdom forever. That, of course, we know is Jesus at his second coming, as part of the gospel of the kingdom. Then following that, Psalms and most of the prophets foretold conditions and particulars about this future reign of the Messiah. And here on this chart, I have the prophets marked with the solid red line, more or less. And notice also that for centuries it was foretold after the promise to David. So David's here at 1000 BC. And notice now we're talking afterwards. For hundreds of years after this, there's this promise that's being repeated that a descendant of David would come. And finally, notice the last triangle there. And that last triangle indicates the birth of the Messiah. And let's talk about that quickly, because we have some interesting things we can say very quickly here. So Matthew 1, 20 through 21, the angel Gabriel said, "Do not be afraid." And let's jump down to the end of that. Because he tells Joseph here that Jesus will save his people from their sins. So notice right here at the beginning, starting with the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, we see the gospel of the kingdom declared to Mary. All right? And then let's look at Matthew 1, 20 through 21. So we see here, let me see, back up. Oh yeah, I was going to give you some Bible trivia. Right here you see that this is your Bible trivia is that both ancient and later rabbis spoke of the Messiah, the reigning king of Israel, as Messiah ben David, or David. I threw a little Spanish in there for you. Messiah, the son of David. Okay? So, here we have, right here, what I just said. So let's see. No, this is Mary. So what I want to say about Mary here is notice what he says here. Now the angel, same angel, comes to Mary. And he says what to her? I think I screwed up. Let me back up. When the angel was speaking to Joseph, he said he'll save his people from their sins, right? That's the gospel of substitution. But notice he doesn't say that to Mary. What does he say to Mary? He says his throne, he'll have the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So what is he speaking of here? He's speaking of the gospel of the kingdom. Have you ever noticed that? When you're reading about the birth of Christ, that we have both the gospel of substitution and the gospel of the kingdom. I think that's pretty interesting. So, concluding observations. This is where I was trying to get. The key question here is, what do you think of Christ? And that's extremely important. The key question of the gospel of salvation is, do you believe God regarding Jesus Christ's death for your sins? His death, his burial, his resurrection. But the key question for the gospel of the kingdom is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That is, he is Israel's promised Messiah. And as we said, that question is a first priority for Israel. So at the beginning of our session, I said that we would briefly discuss and expand upon the idea of these two gospels introduced in sessions 38 and 39, which we've done to some extent. But we're going to continue on with this discussion, Lord willing, and the rapture doesn't come, in part two when we meet next time. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Abba, Father, I just thank you for helping us to be able to digest what you're telling us, to understand it, to be able to take it in, to mull it over, to see the truth contained therein. And as we've considered the many passages today and looked into what you're doing in these two gospel messages, we want to thank you so very much for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because, frankly, without the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, our efforts are in vain. And we just so much thank you, Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And because of that, the Holy Spirit will lead, guide, and direct us into all truth. So we praise you and we thank you for that. We thank you, Abba, also for the gospel of the kingdom and for the gospel of substitution. And we thank you for bringing clarity to our minds as we think about and meditate on this issue of these two gospel messages. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to increase our clarity and understanding regarding this important topic and help us to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we endeavor to consistently and rightly divide your word, which is so very important, Lord. We ask these things, dear Father, in Jesus' name, and we say amen and maranatha. God bless you. Thank you. Hey, 10:40.